rejoice to see that fountain in his day. And there have I, though vile as he, washed all my sins away. Washed all my sins away. Washed all my sins away. And there have I, though vile as he, washed all my sins away. Dear dying thing, thy precious blood shall never lose its power, till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more, be saved to sin no more.
Poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave. Then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save. I'll sing thy power to save.
Father, we thank you, Lord. Lord, we thank you for your Spirit. We thank you for the blood of your Son. Lord, I pray that each and every one of us would never forget what you did to save us, Lord, that we would preach the gospel, most importantly, to ourselves every single day. Father, that we would know that when we fall on our face, Lord, it's not our effort that saves us. It was the sacrifice of your Son. Lord, we can fall into so many ditches trying to rely on our own righteousness, knowing all the time that we can't satisfy your law. But Lord, help us keep from from going the other way, Lord, and abusing the grace that was given to us. Lord, your word tells us that if we confess our sins, that you're faithful and just to forgive them. Lord, that you'll wash us clean through the blood of your Son. Our Lord says that if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Lord, as we walk in this Christian life, please comfort us with your Spirit. Convict us when we need to be convicted. Lord, keep us coming back to you, back to that fountain. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Take a moment to greet one another before we have announcements.
I'm not used to that.
How are you? Good. Are we good? Can you hear me now? I think he has it on, but he's just really low. Is it on? Just not on very loud? Good. Can you hear me now? How about now? Yes, you can hear me now. Good morning, everyone. How's everyone this morning? Boy, we have a number of announcements. Good. So, couple of sad things. So, some of you already know Chris and Melissa Lane. They were the military couple that fellowshipped with us for about 5 years ago. They left to Belgium, and they just got back to the States, and Chris retired in September, like the second week in September, and Melissa passed away on October 2nd. Totally unexpected. Apparently they found her in the greenhouse or something when he got home. So be praying for Chris. We emailed him, said that this church family would be praying for him. He really appreciated that. He's got 4 children. I think the youngest is 12, and then up through teenage years is the oldest daughter. And They lived right up the road here, about a mile, not even a mile. And he still might have a house there. So we'll be in touch with him. Also, Jim Davis. Richard just told me that Jim Davis lost his dad on Friday, so he's traveling to Louisiana right now. So I'll be praying for Jim. So let's do that right now. Father in heaven, we just want to lift up Chris and his family, and also Jim and Vicky. They're mourning the loss of a loved one. And Lord, we just ask your Holy Spirit to be with them, give them strength. And for Chris, some extra strength to be able to raise those children without a mom. And we're thankful that he's retired, and we pray that he can stay home and be able to raise and nurture those children, just like Melissa would. And we pray for all their well-being. And Jim and Vicky, we pray that they're safe on the road. And we pray for their family as well, as they're laying Jim's dad to rest here any day now. And we pray for the gospel to be shared in that service. And with so many family and friends, undoubtedly there's at least one that's not saved. We pray for that one person to hear that message. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you've noticed the shoe boxes back there. They're due today if you forgot. You can meet up with Paul and probably get that to him. And yes, Paul, go ahead.
Actually, next Sunday's the drop dead date.
Oh, okay.
You know what? It's easier to just give it.
Okay, great. You're a smart man. Yep. Yeah, today's the deadline, but really not. Okay, so you have another week to bring it in. So if you haven't brought it in, you're still planning to fill one. If you want to track your box, if you go online to print the little boy-girl sticker, it'll give you a barcode and a link. And so whenever they scan that, you can track your package and see where it goes, you know, what country and potentially what town. So that's pretty cool. Also on Samaritan's Purse, we'll continue to leave this back there for another couple of weeks. So this is an opportunity if you wanted to give a gift to Samaritan's Purse for, like, here's one to upgrade a mission hospital. The total cost on it is $35,000, but you could give $175. Mark your check with gift 11 for that, or whatever it is. So, and you can make your check to Harvest Bible Fellowship. We'll put it all together and then annotate on the order form of what gifts you've selected, and then the church will be making a donation as well. So I'll leave this in the back. Also, the directory, there's a few directories in the back that are printed. We've updated some. If you haven't and you'd like to have your email, phone number, and stuff on there, is there one back there that they can write on? We'll have one back there that you can write on and make any changes to it. And we'll send out updates, you know, every now and then through the email. If you'd like one printed, just let Cheryl know, and we'll bring a few to church, and so you can have one printed. Otherwise, you can access it electronically, and you'll have all the latest changes on there. Some information on Grief Share is forthcoming from Deborah next week. Do we have any birthdays? Any birthdays? Okay. I think, is it the end of the month that it's Kevin and Chelsea. It's Chelsea's birthday right at the end of the month. You have to remember that. Okay.
Good morning. I'm going to remember this time. We're now dismissing the children to their class if they're so inclined. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 6. And in a minute, we'll read verses 1 through 4. And I had intended to just cover both children and parents in one message, but there was some background information I thought was important to share, so I never can tell how long my sermons are going to go, but I'm just going to talk to the children today. Maybe we should have kept them in here. No, probably not with the background material. But the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 2:16, in speaking of the gospel and that eternal life and death hangs in the balance, and he's a minister of the gospel, and he asks this question. He says, who is sufficient for these things? And if the Apostle Paul would ask that question, anybody who's entrusted with the gospel and considers the weight of that would have the same question. Who is sufficient for these things? Well, I feel the same way when you talk about the parent-child relationship. Anytime we talk about marriage or parents and children, I feel the same. Who's sufficient for these things? Over the years, after we first had our first child, throughout the years, I've read a lot of parenting books. Some of them had some really good things. Some of them, to me, seemed very far from the biblical teaching. Made a lot of bad decisions. Exhibited a lot of foolishness. I remember when Jared was a little baby, and we were following this parenting class that we had taken, and the big debate was between a demand feeding and scheduled feeding of infants. Do you feed them when they cry, or do you schedule it? And I was huge thing to me at the time. And I remember times where Jared would just be crying and crying, and Trish would say, I'm going to get him and feed him. I'd say, no, it's not time yet. Right? Not time. He's being rebellious. And she would, thankfully, her motherly instinct kick. I don't know where my fatherly instinct was hiding at the time, but her motherly instinct kicked. She says, no, I don't think at 2 weeks old he's rebelling against your parental authority. We need to feed him. And a lot of foolish things like that over the years. I remember when at one point I was with some other Christians. We were wanting to teach we thought it would be important to teach a parenting class, but the question was brought up, which of us really feels qualified to teach a parenting class? And we ended up not teaching it. But alas, I'm a pastor, and we've chosen to go through books of the Bible. We come to Ephesians chapter 6, and we can't skip over to verse 5. Still feel inadequate. I still ask the question, who's sufficient? Not I, but I'm going to try to expound this passage. Just understand one very flawed and imperfect and sinful parent to another. But we can still look at the biblical teaching for ourselves. So I ask you to please stand in honor of the Word of God. And we'll read Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, Do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. And so, Father, we thank you for, talking with Tina earlier this morning, this great privilege we have to worship you with our brothers and sisters. And Lord, we thank you that you just, you give us your word. We have the mind of Christ and we have your word to guide us. And no doubt all of us parents and grandparents would ask the same question Paul did concerning the gospel. Who is sufficient for these things? But we're also reminded that in the next chapter, 2 Corinthians 3, the answer is given. Not that we're adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy comes from you. You were able to make us sufficient, Lord. We'll always be imperfect and fail, but you're able to give us hope and enable us to grow as sons and daughters and as parents. And so I just lift up this precious congregation to you, Lord, and our children in their classroom and all of our different situations in which we find ourselves as we're trying to follow you as your people. I ask that you, in your wisdom and grace, would minister to each one of our hearts. You would bring conviction and repentance where necessary, but always with hope. These three remain: faith, hope, and love. We always have hope, Lord. So we give you this time. Please minister to us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's been a few weeks since we were in Ephesians, but we have pointed out the book's divided up into halves. The first three chapters are all the blessings we have in Christ. And then the last three chapters are, therefore, in light of all these blessings we have in Christ, this is how you're to live your life. And we've talked about that. And we've talked about how God is in the process of unifying all things under Christ. From the fall, there's been this, even from the fall of Satan and then also and the fallen angels and also the fall of humanity, there's been the shattering and splintering of the created order. And God's in the process of reversing that through the gospel. And it won't be complete until Christ comes and makes things all right. And there'll be, of course, the great separation between the saved and the lost. But the redeemed world will be completely unified under Christ. And then we saw how there's this great mystery that we sort of can read over lightly when we hear what it is of Jews and Gentiles together in the church. But when you reflect upon it, it's incredibly profound in how it extrapolates to all people in the world. Christ is bringing all this division. He's breaking the walls of division down and bringing this unity. And he wants that same kind of unity in our families. And we've talked two or three weeks ago in chapter 5 where Paul says to not be drunk with wine, and which is dissipation or excess. Don't give your mind over to a bottle, your faculties over to a bottle. You're to be sober-minded and not under the power of any other influence but the Holy Spirit. And we talked about how being filled with the Holy Spirit is what God wants of us, singing to one of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and singing, making melody in our hearts to the Lord, and how we're to have a submissive attitude, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ, or in the fear of God, as some Bibles have it. That's the Spirit-filled life, and we saw how, looking in Colossians, the Spirit-filled life is the life where the Word of Christ dwells in us richly. And more our lives are governed by the Holy Spirit as he works in us to will and do of his good pleasure. And he and he guides us and he empowers us and he's sanctifying us through the truth of his word as Jesus prayed for us in John 17:17. We see that we're walking in the spirit-filled life. And then Paul just gives different examples of what that looks like in life. We saw the husband and wife relationship, the marriage relationship, the primary relationship right underneath our relationship with God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord. And husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And the whole purpose, or the great overarching purpose, is her sanctification, her being presented in heaven without spot or blemish or any such thing. And we looked at all of that. We won't go into it today, but now we're at the relationship between children and their parents, as Paul puts it. He addresses the children first, and then we'll see slaves and masters, or we would apply it in our culture to employers and employees, but just different authority structures. And we talked about how someone being in authority over someone else doesn't make them any better than that person. You just have to have authority for the world to function. The Son is submitted to the Father, even though he's very God of very God, absolutely equal with the Father in dignity and majesty and so on. So it is with us. We have to submit to authorities in different areas of our lives. And it's a structure that God has put in place, and we do it ultimately because we're submitted to God and we want to please him. And so in the parent-child relationship, what Paul is showing us is what the spirit-filled life looks like in the relationship between Christian children and their parents. And he's talking to Christians, but this is what the spirit-filled life looks like when you look at it in the context of a Christian family, the children and their parents. And that's what Paul's talking about here. When you look at the background of it, remember he's writing to the church in Ephesus, coming from a totally pagan background. The Jews saw children as a gift from God. The Jews had the scriptures. They were entrusted with the oracles of God. And they had passages like Psalm 127:3 that says, "Behold, children are a heritage or a gift from the Lord, from Yahweh." Look, their covenant God. The fruit of the womb is a reward. The Jews saw children as a gift from God and a blessing from God. They were opposed to abortion. They were opposed to exposure. So what's exposure? We'll see in a minute what exposure is. But I just want you to consider Paul's writing to the Ephesian church. There's Jews there, but a lot of Gentiles. And they come from the Gentile world with all of its darkness and ugliness. He's writing against the pagan background of the Roman world. In the Roman Empire, there was a law, the Patria Potestas. It means the father's power. And it gave a father almost complete power to do whatever they wanted with their children. I mentioned whenever we were talking about the marriage relationship, how much Christianity has been a blessing to women. When you look at women's situation in the world apart from Christ, how much they've been brought to their proper place. There's neither Jew nor Greek nor male nor female. All people are God's image bearers. And when Richard Holness did our statement on marriage to put on the website, he pointed out that you need both men and women to properly be the divine image of God. He made man in his image, but male and female he made them. And you need both to properly represent God in the world. We're equal under God. Christ just restored that order, brought it to its proper place, very, very different from the world around them. But if anybody has benefited even more from the gospel, from Christianity, it would be children. Children had no rights in the pagan world. And as I say, the father's power, he had absolute authority over his children. And it only ended when the father died. You can be an adult with your own kids, and you're still under your father's absolute authority. For the Greeks, when he was around 60, it would end. For the Romans, it would never end. Your dad's still alive. You're completely under his authority to do with you whatever he wants to do. He can sell you into slavery. He could beat you. He could kill you. And nothing you could do about it. He had that kind of power over you. Power over life and death, literally. When a baby was born, the baby would be brought and set at its father's feet. If he picked it up and accepted it, well and good, at least for the time being. If he turned away from it, they would take the baby out and expose it, discard the baby, just set it out there to die, or for somebody to come along that would pick it up, and we would think, wow, well, there's some benevolent people out there that would want to take these children and raise them as their own. No doubt there were, but many, many, many times they would pick them up to raise them to sell into slavery or to the brothels. It was a very ugly, dark, vile world that Paul is speaking into a church that lives in the midst of this kind of a world. This is a portion of a letter. It's dated to 1 BC, and this man's name is Hilarion. He's writing to his wife, Alice, and notice the affection for her. He says, "Heartiest greetings. Note that we are still even now in Alexandria. Do not worry if, when all others return, I remain in Alexandria. I beg and beseech you to take care of the little child, and as soon as we receive wages, I'll send them to you." Loving husband, send wages back home to his wife. And then he says this, "If, good luck to you, you have another child. If it is a boy, let it live. If it is a girl, expose it." Just put her out there and let the elements take care of her. This is the Roman statesman Seneca. He says, "We slaughter a fierce ox. We strangle a mad dog. We plunge a knife into a sick cow. Children born weak or deformed, we drown." Just matter of fact, that's what we do with them. If you haven't heard these things before, your reaction is probably like mine, shock somewhat. But then, on the heels of your initial shock, will come the realization, excuse me, that as our culture continues to turn its back on the Creator, we continue to see more and more examples of throwaway children, discarded children, excuse me, either through abortion, or how many of them are we seeing more and more being killed after they're born, sometime in their childhood? You see, you know, some mother's boyfriend did some horrible thing and killed the child, or the parents themselves doing it, or some combination of them. And then there's just downright abandonment and neglect. I have MacArthur's commentary here. This is writing in 1986. I doubt if it's improved, but he speaks of a study that was done, and they were talking about the main reasons children were placed in foster homes. It wasn't due to divorce or financial destitution or death of the parents. The number one reason was simply disinterest, just neglect. I remember as a young person watching the movie The Outsiders, with all the Rat Pack of young actors back then, and the one boy got his big brother, he got in a fight with him, and I think his big brother hit him, and he ran out to the park and met his other friend, and he's crying, and all of a sudden he started yelling at me, and then he hit me. And the other kid says, sometimes I think I like it better when my dad's hitting me. At least he knows I'm there. Just totally neglected. Then there's the other extreme. People make idols of their kids, virtually worship their kids. Tony Evans, in one of his sermons, he points out when a couple generations back were kids, you got yourself in trouble, and a neighbor lady caught you, she would deal with you, and then she would take you home, and her mom would have a glass of tea after her mom dealt with you, and then when your dad got home, he would deal with you. Where Tony Evans says, you try that nowadays, you're probably going to be looking down the barrel of a gun. You try saying anything to anybody else's kids about anything. We tend to often worship our children, and both extremes result in undisciplined kids. Kids who parents who don't discipline or correct them, and everyone around them and society at large has to deal with the consequences. I want to read something from this commentary of MacArthur's. He points out a couple things I thought would be worth them bringing up. He says, Harvard University sociologist Sheldon and Eleanor Gluck developed a test that proved to be 90% accurate to determine whether or not 5- and 6-year-olds would become delinquent. They discovered that the 4 primary factors necessary to prevent delinquency are, 1, the father's firm, fair, and consistent discipline. 2, the mother's supervision and companionship during the day. 3, the parents demonstrated affection for each other and for the children. 4, and the family spending time together in activities where all participated. He goes on to say the Christian psychiatrist Dr. Paul Meyer gives a similar list of factors that produce right parent-child relations: a genuine love of the parents for each other and for the children, firm, consistent discipline, consistency of standards for parents and children, the right example by parents, and the father is true head of the home. He also comments that the vast majority of neurotics have grown up in homes where there was either no father or where he was dominated by the mother. So we even have a background that Paul's speaking to in our world that's varying degrees of similarity. And none of us have a perfect home. The Cleaver family doesn't exist. We know that. But now Paul brings the biblical teaching against this backdrop, and he shows what the Spirit-filled life is to look like in the relationship between Christian children and their parents. And he addresses the children, first of all, in verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Excuse me. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. Notice Paul is addressing the children as part of the congregation. These letters were meant to be read in the churches, and a lot of the churches were just house churches that met in people's homes. But he's just assuming the children are part of the congregation here. Probably a lot of them older, but they're children that are still in the stage of being brought up, as we see in verse 4. They're under their parents' roof, and they're being brought up by their parents here. This verse isn't a verse that deals with how long children are under their parents' authority. That's a subject for a different day. But Paul's talking about here children who are being brought up, and he addresses them as blood-bought image bearers, divine image bearers, with all the dignity that comes with that. We'll see in probably more, God willing, next week, how often we forget that our kids are not really ours. Ultimately, they're his. And there's a dignity that they need to be treated with. But he addresses them, and he tells them to obey your parents in the Lord. In verse 1, he speaks of obeying them. He's talking about outward obedience. And then in verse 2, honoring them. The attitude of the heart. Both are necessary. Both are important. As one person put it, verse 1 deals with the action. Verse 2 deals with the attitude of the heart. I've heard of a little boy. You've probably heard this story. And this was back again. You couldn't do this nowadays. You shouldn't do this nowadays. We know. But when a lot of us were kids, you would sort of like just sit next to your mom driving down the street. You may even stand in the seat next to her. And she actually thought doing this would actually keep you from flying through the windshield. No. We know it's horrible thing, but it was just done when younger. And this little boy's standing next to his mom in the car, and she says, "Sit down." And he just keeps standing. She says, I said sit down. And he just keeps standing. She says, "You know, if you don't sit down, you're going to get a spanking." And so he sits down. And he says, "But I'm still standing up on the inside." That's what Paul's saying. Obedience in itself is not what God's after. It's the attitude of the heart. Obedience from a heart with the right attitude. It's the whole person that God's concerned with. But there is this obedience that's required. The word obey here, it literally means to listen under. It's from two words, a word meaning under and to listen. And the idea is to listen under your parents' instruction. And the intent of it is to understand that you might obey what you're told to do. They're representing God. Hopefully they're teaching you the things of God. And in the same way, even the way we as parents, adults, should be reading our Bibles, listening under what the Scripture says. We're never to look down at our Bibles, we're to be looking up at it with the whole purpose of wanting to understand it, that I might live according to what it's saying. And parents representing God to their children, the blink of an eye time that we have them, they're to be listening under with the idea of obeying. And then he gives four reasons why you're to obey. He gives the moral reason why. We've seen it over and over again. It's enough God said it, and that's one of the reasons. But Paul gives moral reasons why. The first thing he says is, children, obey your parents in the Lord. The first reason, again, he's talking to people in the church, the first reason to obey your parents is you're a Christian. You're in the Lord, and they're Christians. And if you're a Christian, you want to please Christ. So you've just got this generally submissive attitude to the Lord Jesus Christ. Say, whatever you want, Lord, that's what I want. And then the second reason he gives is, for this is right. This is right. Different ideas are given why Paul says that here. But I think what Paul is referring to is what we don't call so much anymore, but used to be called all the time. The founding fathers revert to it. Natural law. You look out at the history of mankind, and you just see it across the board, across history, across nations and cultures, just this general understanding that children are to obey their parents. It's natural law. It's based on the law of God written in people's hearts. And no matter how far they get into rejection of God and idolatry and distorting the truth of that, there's still enough of a vestige of it left that it's just understood. You don't have to go into a series of logical syllogisms to show why. Everybody just instinctually knows children are to obey their parents. And the third reason he gives is because it is also in the Word of God. It's the fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother, he says, which is the first commandment with promise. But God says to do it. That's enough in and of itself. God says, honor your father and mother. And again, that's training to submit to all the other authorities that are going to be over you in your life. The way of transgressors is hard. You want to be a rebel, you're just going to keep running into walls your whole life. You've got to learn to submit to authority. It begins in the home. When you're a little child, the umbrella commandment for you is to honor and obey your parents. It's training for all of life. But he says, honor your father and your mother. And then the fourth reason is there is a promise attached to it. Verse 3, that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. Moses put it in the land that the Lord your God's giving you. And Paul, the land of Palestine, Paul just applies it more generally. Some people see this as actually talking about demonstrating through your obedience to your parents that you're really a Christian and you're going to be in heaven one day. The ultimate land that God's going to give you, the meek shall inherit the earth, the new heavens and the new earth and so on. But I think it still has a basic general application in the way that Proverbs apply. Literally in the Jewish theocratic world, you could get to a point in your disobedience to your parents and your rebellion that you would actually be put to death for it. It was in the law. Striking your parents, cursing them, you'll be put to death. But in the way that a proverb applies, is people, you'll take a proverb, train up your child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he won't depart from it. Those are general truths, but they're not absolute guarantees. There's parents who do train up their children the way they should go, and their children depart and don't return. The scripture says, "If when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." Well, that wasn't the case with all of Jesus' enemies. His ways pleased the Lord. His enemies put him to death. These are general truths, though. And in the same way, many godly young people die young. Many ungodly people live to an old age. But there is a sense in which when you follow the counsel of godly parents, you just have built in safety mechanisms that generally prevent you from a lot of unnecessary harm. You hang out with the wrong people. You'll see shows where somebody shows up murdered and they're trying to find out who killed the person. It's usually either the spouse, they took out an insurance policy 2 weeks ago and suddenly this person's been robbed and murdered or something. But so often it's the crowd you're hanging out with. It's the number two cause. So often you were hanging out with a drug dealer, something went bad, you're hanging with the wrong crowd. You live your life foolishly, and companions of fools brings destruction on themselves and so on. There's a general sense in which you obey the counsel of godly parents. You just insulate yourself from a lot of things that could harm you, bring destruction to you. But it's not a guarantee. It's not a guarantee, obviously. Again, godly people die young. Ungodly people live a long time. But we are to obey our parents for these reasons. One thing I wanted to point out about this matter of honoring. People are sort of even debating at what point you're not under your parents' authority. We see for certain in chapter 5, a wife is under her husband's authority. At least when she's married, she's not under her parents' authority anymore. But this commandment to honor your parents is for all of life. Remember Jesus rebuking the Pharisees? These were grown men. These are religious leaders. And he says, your tradition is keeping you from honoring your parents. You're to honor your parents for the rest of your life. As long as they're here, you're to always honor your parents. That never ends. But what if you... and I know I'm talking to people who this applies to. What if your parents were anything but honorable? Or what if you had a dad say there was nothing honorable about that man at all? You can respect him for the Lord's sake. Show respect to him. Do it for the Lord. God will be dealing with that person. Probably in most of our cases where we didn't have horrible parents, but we're not the best of parents. We didn't have the best parents. You can find things, though, you still find commendable things. Maybe your dad was never home, but you can say, you know what, though, he worked hard. He provided for our family. I wish he'd have been home, but you know what? He was an honest man. He didn't go anywhere. We can look for the things that are commendable in our parents. And again, the really horrible parents, respect them for the Lord's sake. There's a couple of the things I'll share with you, and then there's something I want to bring up in closing. But along with those lines, I didn't have a very good upbringing. I didn't have godly parents. You can break the cycle. people have pointed out there's very little instruction here. Paul has one verse for parents in this whole book, just one verse, verse 4. But then when you consider that God is the perfect father, the Bible's filled with instruction for parents. We're to be imitators of God. Remember, we read that earlier in the book. Be imitators of God as dear children. Look at how God is as a father. You can imitate him. He's a father to the fatherless. He's the perfect heavenly father that you didn't have. And you can break the cycle by looking to him and seeing how he is. He's tender with his children. He's patient with his children. And so on. He's undying in his commitment to them. He never ever leaves them nor forsakes them, and so on. And you can begin to see, okay, that's the kind of parent I want to be by the grace of God. Next week we're going to look at fathers. And although it's one verse, even that one verse is just packed with so much, I thought it wouldn't do it justice to try to hurry through it this morning. But in closing, I read these things about situations where more conducive to children not being delinquent and all that, and sociologists, what they're saying and all. It's important that we remember that it is a matter of degrees for all of us. None of us were perfect parents. None of us had the perfect background, the perfect home. Ultimately, it's about God. Trusting our children to God. And there's two thoughts I want to leave you with, and then next week we'll talk about fathers. But number one is the diminishing control we have as they get older. David Rosales talks about when you have your first baby and you're trying to get the baby to take the first steps, and they're struggling and all. But then there's that, they take that first baby step, and then you're all cheering, you're all excited. He said, but you also realize that was a step away from you. And for the rest of their childhood, they're going to be taking steps away from you. And pretty soon, you're not going to have them anymore. You're not going to have them under your control. You have less and less and less control as they get older. And pretty soon you realize, I have virtually no control. Whatever influence I may have, hopefully they would respect me enough, that kind of a thing. But now they're just out there doing their thing, and they have free wills. They're their own agents, and they're out there doing their thing. And you realize I have a lot less control as time goes on, and I can't stop time. But the second thing I want you to remember is the sovereignty of God. Remember Jochebed. Remember who Jochebed was? It was Moses' mom. And because the command to kill the male children was not heeded, she had this beautiful baby boy, but she couldn't keep him quiet anymore. So she put him in an ark, which, by the way, the same word for Noah's ark. She put him in this ark, and they put him out they're in the Nile. And then Pharaoh's daughter got him. And Moses' sister courageously said, you want me to have somebody nurse him for you? And she said, yeah. So Moses was kept till he was weaned, which could be anywhere from maybe 3 years or so, many more years even. And no doubt she poured everything she could into him, his mom did, in the things of God, the covenant people of God and so on. But sooner or later, the day came where she had to take him and leave him with Pharaoh's daughter, knowing he would be raised, as the book of Acts says, in the wisdom and all the wisdom and knowledge of the Egyptians, which sending him off to pagan university, if you will, where he's going to be educated from the best teachers Egypt has to offer in the false religion of the Egyptians, as well as science and all kinds of good things. But the time comes where sooner or later you just say, man, they're out there now. Now now he's in Pharaoh's daughter's hands. And that's where you have to trust them. We have to trust our kids into to the sovereignty of God. It's the one place that they can't get away from. They can get away from us. They can't get away from him. I just want to leave you with that, because next time we're going to be talking, God willing, about parents, about fathers in particular, but parents in general. And I didn't want to leave you with this idea of, like, you know, these ideal situations that are more likely to keep kids from being delinquents. Fact of the matter is, God's in the business of putting broken people back together, reaching them where they're at. And you can see from the Pharisees, you can have a seemingly perfect and religious environment and just have a bunch of people whose hearts are far from God, you know. So we be realistic that we have less control over them, but that should keep us on our knees, because we need to be more realistic, I guess, in remembering that our God is sovereign over all things. He controls everything that goes on. He's in charge of. He's not violating their wills, but he's bringing all kinds of circumstances, and he has his angels protecting and so on. And so, Father, as we look at this whole relationship between parents and children, and we back up and we remember the ultimate reason for us to bring our children in the nourishment and admonition of the Lord is because you tell us to. We're doing it for you. And we know you say that you put the two together. You made the two one and gave them a portion of your spirit because you desired godly offspring. And there's great hope in that. And so, Lord, as we look at our children going out into this world, and it's a dark world, and there's so many voices, so many distractions, we trust our children into your hands. And us who are children, Lord, let them be Christian children. Let them be truly regenerate. And I pray that they would have an attitude of submission to you that causes them to have an attitude of submission to their parents in the Lord. No one's required to obey when we're told to sin. But I pray, Lord, that our children would have obedient hearts and they would obey their parents in the Lord and honor them. And Lord, help us as parents to be worthy of honor. Help us to make it easy for them to honor us and to obey us. Instruct us in these things next week, I pray. And so we entrust our children into your hands, Lord. We have less and less control over them as they get older, but you are absolutely sovereign. We ask you to lead them in the way everlasting. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand.
Spirit.
I am bound for the promised land. I am bound, for the promised land.
Amen. And I'll leave you with the last words of the writer of Hebrews. Grace be with you all. Amen. Have a great week.
Amen. Thank you.